to this passage of Scripture today and we'll seek to draw some lessons from it for the instruction of our soul and the preparation of our hearts as we come to the table of the Lord. What is occurring in this portion of Scripture is something that's referred to in the prophets. You remember that one of the things Jesus said when he came to the end of that passage was this, that all these things had to be done for the fulfilling of what had been prophesied, and if he wished to, he could have called upon aid from his Father, but if he'd done that, how could these things be fulfilled? And one of the things that was fulfilled from the prophets is found in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse number 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones, and so on. But you notice there that it is at the smiting of the shepherd that the sheep are scattered. And as these ones scatter, it is clear to us that the smiting of the shepherd has begun in earnest. That what was prophesied there by Zechariah is coming to pass in earnest now. And the Lord Jesus Christ is well aware of that. And had been well aware of that. And therefore, as he comes to this situation now, he is coming not as one who is a victim of circumstance and unaware of all the ramifications of things going on in the background. And sometimes the way folks picture it, but they're wrong. He was well aware of the path he had to take. He was well aware of the price he was about to pay. What he was doing with knowledge and understanding and determination to fulfill the will of the Father. And with regards to his death, we recognize, and it's good sometimes just to take a little time to think about the theological implications of what is going on in a matter. You know, sometimes we can get rather slack in our thinking. We can become rather flabby in our understanding of things because we don't take enough time to just look and understand a little of the parameters and of the degrees to which things are being fulfilled, the way in which God is fulfilling what he had promised to do. And by that we miss out on so much. With regards to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is essential that we recognize that what was being done, first of all, was a sacrifice that would, as it were, bring a real satisfaction in proportion to the crime, though it wasn't an exact quid pro quo. It wasn't one man for one or a certain number for a certain number. It was one perfect individual for a great number, but because of his nature, because of who he was, it was a satisfaction that was real and capable of doing that which was required. He didn't have to go into the sufferings for eternity because the sufferings he would endure would be such an intensity that in that short time which he suffered, he would swallow up what an eternity of our sufferings could never have produced. So it's important that we first of all recognize it's a real satisfaction that's taking place for our sins when Christ suffers. When the shepherd is smitten, he is giving a real satisfaction. Though it's not the same in duration, it is the proportionate because of who it is that's suffering and what he is suffering. Secondly, it's essential that we remember that what he suffers as a matter of grace. He didn't have to do it. There was nothing that said the Father and the Son must do these things. The Father must give up the Son. The Son must go. The fact that the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son is a famous verse, and rightly so, for it pierces to the very heart of redemption and shows us the willingness and the joy with which the Father gave the Son for our spiritual benefit. But he didn't have to do that. The only motivation, the only force, as it were, was an internal one. There was no external requirement placed upon God. None could say, it is required of you to do this. The only motivation was an internal one that he so loved that he gave. It was entirely of grace. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in coming, came entirely freely. You hear the blasphemous way in which some, when they speak about the Lord, it's as if they try and say that this is some abusive thing that the Father did in making his Son suffer this, as if the Son did so unwillingly or with intimidation. Nothing could be further from the truth. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to pay the price of our redemption, he rejoiced to do the will of his Father. And therefore, when he came to Gethsemane and was beholding the fullness of all that the will of the Father for the redemption of his people entailed, he joyfully, faithfully, well aware of the magnitude of the suffering it entailed, went forth willingly to do that which he did in bearing our sins. And so it's important to remember that very thing, but nevertheless to remember that what he does as a matter of justice. God covenanted with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he should be the satisfaction for his people, that we might be saved. There is that wonderful provision made that fulfills the needs of divine justice. Never allow anyone to take away from you the wonder and the powerful glory in justice fulfilled in our redemption. He did what must be done, that the righteousness and the justice and the holiness of God be not besmirched or in any way belittled, but rather be fulfilled in all its perfection. And the nature of his satisfaction is this: that Christ, having satisfied justice, there is no possibility that justice may reach forth and demand the death of those for whom he died. Our position, those of us who are trusting in Christ, is this: that what Christ suffered, he suffered so perfectly and fully that justice has no claim upon God's people. So that they in him, and it's important you remember that, in Christ, have no condemnation. That's why in Romans 8 and 1 he makes it quite clear. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And I say that for this very reason, that the distribution of the benefits of Christ and his death are distributed upon covenant terms. In other words, we don't preach an eternal justification. You're justified when you believe. Christ has paid the price in his death, but the enjoyment of those benefits are enjoyed covenantally. They're enjoyed in Christ. And it's only as we trust in him that we come to know the blessings and the benefits of all that he suffered on our behalf. Now, that being the case, we see here in this portion, we see the start of the smiting of the shepherd. We see the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ was smitten on the behalf of his people. And those sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ are such that they procure for us and ensure for all his redeemed a blessing which we could never have gained in any other way. Now, of course, the sufferings of Christ, while intensively and particularly, are associated with this portion from the garden going through to Golgotha and ultimately into the tomb until the resurrection. There is, of course, and rightly, other theologians will turn and tell you, and rightly so, that there is an element of suffering in the servant throughout his lifetime here upon earth. The humiliation of Christ involves not just that short period around the Passion Week, but it involves his coming and being born and that in a low estate and so on. Throughout his life, there was suffering in that which Christ was bearing for us. Now, the nature of his sufferings are these, that particularly his sufferings, of course, and we could take time to look, and it's good and proper to do so, at the outward, the external sufferings, those which he endured with regards to the beating and the bearing of the cross, and then the being nailed to the cross, and the sufferings that ensued from that, the being pierced with the spear and so on, the crown of thorns. But the truth is that the nature of his sufferings were such that the most profound and intense sufferings of our Lord were the sufferings of his soul. That which he endured, which caused, as we see in Scripture, great drops of blood to, as it were, when he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. So intense was the suffering of our Saviour. Before a lash had been laid upon him, before a blow had smitten his sacred face, before the hairs had been plucked from his face, the blood, as it were, was oozing from him as the intensity of the smiting of the shepherd had begun. Not with the puny hands of man, but as he, under the guidance and the gracious provision of the Father, starts to deal with something of the magnitude of his sufferings on our behalf. He was tempted by the devil. And you know, you and I are tempted by the devil, but here's the thing. He's got a lot in us, hasn't he? We've given him a lot of room in our lives. We can't say what the Saviour did, that the prince of this world has come and hath nothing in me. We can't say that. He's got lots in us. There's habits in our lives which are there, which make us susceptible to his insinuations and his provocations to sin and to wickedness, so that our soul, rather than reviling at such things, actually looks with longing. It doesn't fill us with the sense of profound horror that sin should. But when Christ endured temptation, he was dealing with that which was utterly alien to his being. There was nothing in him that looked at what was wicked and said, that would be nice. I like that. I'd like to try that. There's much in you and I that does. There's nothing in him. And when he endured for us those temptations, it had a weight that you and I know nothing of, because of the way in which his pure and utterly unsullied nature viewed sin is entirely different from the way we who are born in sin and shapen in iniquity view such things. Along with that, of course, he was oppressed by the iniquity of the world around him. It's no small thing to see the sin of others. It's sad when some people rejoice in looking on the sin of others. It's worse still when they gloat on it and take pleasure in such things. But the Lord Jesus Christ did no such thing when he looked about and saw a world sunk in wickedness. It filled his pure and sinless soul with awareness of the depth of our loss and our danger, with an awareness of the damage that we were doing to ourselves and those he viewed were doing to themselves. In a way, it doesn't touch us. You know, there's that old story told about McShane hearing the tramp, tramp, tramp of the feet of men and women heading to hell. Well, if McShane heard it at a distance, Christ heard it echoing in his heart as he looked and he saw where our sins were taking us. He viewed these things with a profound depth and understanding far beyond anything we could imagine. We see him in Gethsemane, staggered by the burden of sin resting upon him, taking up that great weight of what was to be dealt with in his being smitten. And he recognizes, as the man of sorrows acquainted with grief, the greatness of that he's enduring. That's what's going on when the shepherd is being smitten. It's the intensity of the sufferings of the soul of our Savior. Before a blow has struck him, he is starting to endure, and enduring has been for the time or throughout his life, but intensifying as the days have grown nearer and nearer to his death. And he does so well aware of the fact that right at the very heart of man, that seat of sin is the soul. That what is going on in man is this, that they are, you know, Bunyan's old allegory of the Holy War. Man's soul has been taken over. It has been captured by the enemy. The soul which should be under the sway of the God of all grace is under the captivity of the one who loathes and hates and defiles it. In chapter 15, we are reminded by the Lord Jesus as he is speaking to those who are around him. It's not that which goes into the mouth and into the belly and is cast out in the draught. Those are not the things that defile a man. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies, and so on. That's where sin resides within the heart. And therefore, as he suffers on our behalf, he suffers not merely physically, but he suffers in the soul, he suffers in the very heart of his being. As the one who is the God-man, he bears that suffering. And the intensity of the suffering is, as we've said, seen by some of the bodily signs which are apparent. The agony, the sweat, the great drops of blood mentioned in Luke 22 and 44. The way in which here, as he comes to the Garden of Gethsemane and sees all that lies before him, it's almost as if, as the cup of God's wrath is raised up for him to drink, that the aroma of all that he is about to taste strikes his pure senses. And he is filled with the sense of the difference of what he is by nature and what he will take as our Redeemer and will swallow up and will bear on our behalf. That's why when he comes to the garden, he speaks in such a way. He recognizes that the cup of suffering which is coming his way is something that is profoundly and utterly alien from anything that should be his according to the life he's lived. Perfect, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, suffering, shame, ignominy, and judgment are the very last things he should be tasting. And yet, as our Redeemer, he has covenanted to drink of that cup and to take it and to drain it to the very dregs on our behalf. And therefore, he goes ahead, saying, nevertheless, not as I will, but thy will be done. And so here we see the intensity of his sufferings, the bodily signs, the divine wrath, as it were, being held forth in the cup of the suffering set before him. And the personal encounter with death and desertion fast approaching, so utterly alien to his holy and spotless nature. You know, when we think of death, the last great enemy, unless you have either changed to such a degree that you are now ready and prepared in a way that you look forward to it, some get to a godly state. But most of us look at it, even in our faith, with a sense of fearfulness. Not fear that the Lord won't take us through and deal with us, or that the Lord hasn't paid the price, but it's still something that is to be drawn back from in a degree. The flesh doesn't embrace it.
Not when it's thinking straight anyway. And the Lord here, as he looks at all that's set before him and sees it with a purity and a clarity that we don't, sees the horror far more clearly than you and I ever could, and sees the judgment that awaits him as he swallows up the price of our redemption with a clear-eyed perfection that no sinner heading for judgment has ever seen, though many of them have had their knees knocked together and their senses almost depart from them as they've realized they're about to go to judgment. But he saw all of that and went forth for our redemption. You see the smiting of the shepherd, you see the submission of the son. He approaches the father and says, "O my father." That's the one who delivered him up for you and I, my friend. Octavius Winslow said it was not Judas for the money. It was not Pilate for fear. Not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love, that delivered up the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he turned his appeal to the Father. "O my Father." Sometimes we're so busy looking at Judas, we're so busy thinking about the fearfulness and the political intrigue of a pilot, we lose the fact that it is this Father that's at work in our redemption. Jesus never lost sight of who was in control. That's why he says, "O my Father." He knows the one who plans and who perfects all of time and everything that happens in providence. Augustine said, "Jesus gave up his life because he willed it, when he willed it, and as he willed it." And he was right. And so as he came and he said, "O my Father," he realized that what he was about now was the giving up of his life on our behalf. He made that appeal, "If it be possible, let this cup pass." What a thought. He wasn't saying, "If it be possible, let this cup pass," so that the ones who are elect be left in their sin and damned. He knew that he would do for them all that was required. That wasn't what he was asking. He wasn't trying to go out of his duties. He had them written upon, graven upon the palms of his hands. They were there on his heart. There was nothing that he would refuse in order to their redemption. It was on the basis that he would procure for his people, but he's showing there's no other way except he go through with this. His attitude toward the Father is this: "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." He knows the answer. Doesn't need a voice to whisper from heaven or to thunder and to split the rocks. "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Not what is easy for him, but what is necessary for you and I. My friend, as we sit at the table today, never forget what Christ endured for you. Never forget the soul suffering of the Saviour on your behalf. And as he prepared to go and be smitten, the sheep scattered. They'd failed to listen to the Saviour's words. In verse 32, the Lord had made it abundantly clear that They were not as strong as they imagined. They were not as able as they had thought themselves to be. They'd failed to listen to the Saviour's warnings. But they had also failed to see their own weakness. When we come to the table of the Lord, it's not a claim of our greatness or our strength. It's an awareness of our weakness that brings us here. We come here not because we're saying, "I'll never deny you," but knowing that if He does not hold us, all of us would forsake Him and flee. It's not a statement of arrogance. It's an awareness of dependence that brings us to the table of the Lord to feast by faith upon that which Christ has provided through His death. They also, of course, failed to seek God's strength in prayer. While He prayed for them, they fell asleep. Let's be honest, my friends, how often that's the case. Our prayer meetings are sometimes the most deserted meetings of the church. And our quiet place can often be a much shorter place of dwelling and time spent than is spent on other things that can eat up hours without any difficulty. Isn't it sad that a Christian can spend 2 hours watching a film or some TV series for hours? But can they watch with him 1 hour? Like Peter, we can all fail in that area. But the Lord Jesus Christ bore our sins as a smitten shepherd, and did so that we might go free. And when we come around the table of the Lord today, may we think upon Him, the magnitude of His sufferings, the greatness of His grace and love toward us. You remember in the Old Apostles' Creed, it says of our Saviour, "He suffered under Pontius Pilate, but He suffered before He got anywhere near Pontius Pilate. In the Garden of Gethsemane, He was sweating great drops of blood. Before man could touch Him, God was starting to draw, as it were, the sweetest wine from the soul of our Saviour, and to bring forth that which would purchase our redemption." May the Lord bless these thoughts to us. Let us continue to worship Him. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer for a moment. Let us pray.